Happy Sabbath to everyone. It's a pleasure to be here. It's kind of like a bait and switch. Mr. Yates was supposed to be here, but he had a minor procedure on his leg yesterday and can't stand up on his legs very long. So he asked if we could, Mr. Martin did actually, if we could switch between now and the 17th. So instead of me being here the 17th, I'm here today, and he'll be here for the 17th. Just in case you wonder why I don't look like him. As you recall, Jesus Christ was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all? And he said, the most important one is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And then secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the last time I was here, the message I gave was on idolatry, which was what we might call what God is not, what he is not. So today's the other half of the message, which is what God is. And you might say, well, what is your title? And so I'll give you one if you'd like to put it in your notes. And that is, it's time to upsize your thoughts about God. It's time to upsize your thoughts about God. Often God is thought about when life ceases or terrible things happen. In some ways, that's a sad reality, but we all know it's true. We earnestly hope that when this life ends, we will be with our Creator in the first resurrection, if we understand that. We also know that when we go through trials, we sometimes lay in bed, pray in various positions in different places to our great Creator God, as we should. But if we believe God exists, then we most certainly must understand that we have downsized who he is, what he is, and his purposes. And there would be some of us that would say, perhaps others have done that, maybe. I don't think I've done it that much. You see, our awareness and reactions, exactly what we do daily, prove how much we've minimized his awesomeness. And today we're going to demonstrate that there's a vast distinction between us and God. A vast distinction. God is truly holy. It's not an adjective. It is a noun in his sense. It is his being, brethren. We are told to become holy, and we have to work on it. It is his very existence. It is impossible for anything to be as holy as God is holy. We can attain qualities like God. We can become holy as he is, but never be as holy as God is. His being is awesome. Here's one example of how one person viewed visiting with a physical king. It's from a website called eyewitnesstohistory.com. It's a fun site to look at. It has a lot of different stories about what people have witnessed in their lives. And they share it on there. And I could just spend a lot of time reading them. There's a lot of good ones. This particular one's called Dining with the King and Queen of England, 1938. President Franklin Roosevelt's appointment of Joe Kennedy as the country's ambassador to Great Britain made him the first Irish Catholic to fill that position. That would be President John Kennedy's dad. The ambassador's appointment came at a critical time. War clouds that would soon envelop Europe were beginning to form over the continent. German troops had occupied the Rhineland district with opposition in 1936. Hitler was now poised to absorb Austria, Czechoslovakia, and the Third Reich. Of course, the United States was concerned, so they'd hoped with this appointment to get in front of the problem. The new ambassador, his wife, Rose, and seven of their nine children, good Irish Catholic family, arrived in England in March of 1938, almost 80 years ago today. The ambassador and his wife were invited by the king and queen to spend the weekend of April 9th through 11th with them at Windsor Castle outside of London. What I will read now is from the exact diary of Rose Kennedy during that visit. She said, "We came up from London in an embassy car from Windsor and drove through a large and beautiful park to arrive at the castle at 7 p.m. There we were met by the master of the household, Brigadier General Sir Will Child, who conducted us to our rooms. They were in one of the towers with a lovely view of the park, upholstered in red damask, white linen paper. There were accessories in gold and white, and my bedroom was a huge bed, also upholstered in red damask, and set high. So high, one had to use a step stool to enter it. Numerous servants in evidence, in full livery or livery uniform. Soon one of them brought us a sip of sherry. Another one, also in uniform, who wore a peruke, which is a wig, was especially appointed to attend us and led the way whenever we left the suite. After a few minutes here of contemplating the scene, Joe turned to me and said, "Rose, this is a heck of a long way from East Boston." They were being treated very special. That weekend at Windsor, Rose says, was one of the most fabulous, fascinating experiences of my life. I took many diary notes. These are excerpts which I hope will be interesting to others. At 8:20, the footman came to escort us to the green reception. At 8:30, the king and queen came in, greeted everyone by shaking hands. Ladies curtsy, dinner was announced. The king and queen walked ahead. They sat opposite each other at the middle table, I at the king's right, and Mrs. Chamberlain on his left. The ambassador sat on the queen's right and the prime minister on her left. The queen's brother-in-law was on my right and was extremely agreeable. I talked a good deal to the king about my children. On the wall behind the queen was a portrait of Queen Victoria with the ribbon of the Order of the Garter. Conversation led to this and the story that the Queen Victoria had declared that the ribbon was not painted the right hue. So they sent it back to the artist so he can retouch it. But somehow the artist believed that that painting was in his honor, so he refused to change it because it was not in his honor. Table decorations consisted of high flowers, which made it difficult for the king and queen to see each other and caused some good-natured teasing. When he could not communicate to her, she had to rise to be able to hear and see him. After dinner, the queen stood in front of the fireplace in one of the drawing rooms. Each of the men bowed to her, then went into an adjoining room to talk to the king. The ladies remained with the queen. She talked with me first for about 15 minutes, and Lady Halifax brought up each other of the ladies in turn, and Joe told me the same thing happened with him and the king. Meanwhile, a Scottish piper walked through the rooms, piping away. The queen is of Scottish descent, and we are of Irish, so the pipers are equally Scottish and Irish. We thought this was a congenial touch. I found it very difficult to accustom myself to saying ma'am when addressing the queen, and she told me not to bother, putting me at ease. She has a very pleasant voice, a beautiful complexion, great dignity and charm. Is very simple in manner, stands very erect, holds herself well, and is very inch a queen. We talked, among other things, about the difficulty of sleeping in London. The queen was very much amused that I put wax in my ears when I sleep. At 11, the queen said goodnight, shook my hands again, and when we were all in bed before sleep, we heard the sounds of the changing of the guard and the clock striking in the tower. Can you write like this about your visit with God today? Can you remember everything he did from when you woke up to when you drove here? Wouldn't you think you'd be prepared for a conversation like this lady was? Wouldn't you think you'd be prepared by selecting your clothing, appropriate behavior for each day as the day comes before you? Wouldn't you think you'd be appreciative of the opportunity to live another day? Do you think we undersize God? I believe we do. Come with me to Psalm 47, please. Psalm 47. We'll begin in verse 1, as David says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Most High God is a terrible God. He is a great king over all of the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loves." Selah, or other words, think about it. When's the last time you clapped your hands and shouted to the Lord in joy, in privacy or other? When's the last time you rejoiced over the most important commandments of all, to love him with all your being? Verse 5, God is gone up with a shout. the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God, oh yes, God, is the King of all the earth. Sing you praises with understanding. For he reigns over the heathen, and he sits upon his throne of holiness. He's there right now. This isn't a description that he was there. This is a description, brethren, that he is there. It's what God is. Come with me to the book of Isaiah. Well, in Isaiah 9, we'll spend a little time there, but let me give you some background first. Isaiah was a prophet. And you may or may not know this, but he was a prophet for a long time. He was a prophet for 90 years. And in those days, there were priests and prophets. Priests spoke to God for the people, as you know, but prophets spoke to the people for God. So when prophets said things, they said things usually in one of two natures. One would be called of woes, which are mean, do not, don't do it, pay attention. Or, not that's the woe side, or that's the wheel side, the other side would be that of wheels, would be blessings. A wheel would be like, for instance, Jesus Christ saying, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's a blessing. It's a wheel. Prophets spoke in one or the other. They didn't speak in a way where it would be, well, maybe if you're kind of nice, that maybe this will happen. No, they said, if you do this, you will be blessed. A sense of discipline was behind everything a prophet said. In fact, his name meant salvation of the Lord. There were two themes in what all of the writings of Isaiah in the 90 years that he prophesied. One is to trust in the Holy One, to trust in him, to give all that you have in trust to the Holy One. And the second one is the Messiah to come in the glory of his coming. And you can find in Isaiah 9, we'll turn there, Isaiah 9. I'm sure we've all heard this before, but it does us good to read it again. Come with me there, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice forever, for hereafter, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Of course, that's the Davidic covenant encapsulated in one verse right there, which is the promise that we would have this God, Jesus Christ, come and rule in the millennium. There are three distinct periods of time that Isaiah prophesies. One under King Uzziah, and we're going to talk about him a little bit here today. Then after him was a nasty king, King Ahaz. And then after him was King Hezekiah. If you can remember, King Hezekiah was the one that was with sickness and then asked God for more life, and God gave him, I believe, 16 years. I didn't look it up, but I think it's 16 years. Come with me to Isaiah 6, and we're going to visit a little bit about some of the events that happened around King Uzziah. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Before we get into that scripture anymore, there's a lot in that one verse. King Uzziah was king for a very long time. He ruled for 52 years. So the people became very used to his rulership, and they liked his rulership. Come with me to 2 Chronicles, please, where these things are brought up in a historical, chronological sense, and we'll visit there real quickly. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, please. Verse 3. 16-year-old, not very old, 16 years old, was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. It's a long time to begin as a 16-year-old and then to die 52 years old, 52 years later. Let's read about him for a second. Verse 4. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, now pay attention to that, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. When he was connected with the wheel, he did well. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod. There were city surroundings, and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. So he was very successful because, verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbal and the Mehunims. The Ammonites gave gifts, verse 8, to Uzziah. Remember, the Ammonites were always the antithesis, but they were afraid to oppose him after they saw God's favor with him. And his name spread abroad, even to entering into Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. He was successful. Verse 9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. He built towers in the desert, dug many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country. And you'll find in other scriptures and history books that Uzziah loved to farm. He loved cattle. He loved building. He loved nature. He loved people. Both in the low country and in the plain, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had gone out to war by bands, according to the number of their account, by the hand of Jael, the scribe, and the ruler under his hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. So he had armies also. He had builders. Verse 12, the whole number of the chief of the followers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. And under his hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And all this was backed by the praises and the help of Jesus, of God the Father. The Uzziah prepared for them throughout verse 14, through all of the host shields and spears and helmets. He did everything possible to keep the kingdom together. Verse 15, he made in Jerusalem engines, inventing by cunning men. He had these bulwarks where they would shoot out from the wall so nobody could even come close to these. And I'm sure a lot of this was the inspiration of God with his people. Verse 16 is very important to see now. We might call this a turning of the story. And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. See, he was king, but he wanted to be priest as well. It wasn't enough to be king. He wanted to be priest. He wanted to also be priest. Verse 17, and Azariah the priest went in after him, but Azariah knew what a powerful king he was, so he went in with him. You see what it says here, with 80 priests that were valiant men, to let him know, please, don't do this. Don't act like this. They withstood Uzziah the king and said to him, it appertains not to you. This is not your calling. This is not what you should try to do. This is not where you are. God has given your blessings over here. Be content therewith. Verse 18, so Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, they told him, don't do it. But he continued to push, and finally they got him out of the sanctuary, but he had trespassed already, as you see in verse 18. And it was no honor to him, because at that point, as you'll find in 19, Uzziah was angry. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priests, the leprosy even rose up on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And it smote him. Verse 21, and Uzziah the king was a leper to the day of his death, and dwelled in a several house, a separate house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. All of this time he served. All of this time he served, and he thought improperly before his last days. God must always be number one. Nothing else. Nothing else should ever be ahead of him. But you see, the people saw this occur. Now let's go back to our story. Come with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, where we picked up in the first verse. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now let's read it again. In the year that King Uzziah died, they had seen what had happened here. After 50 years or so of positive rulership and a mistake that he had made, and God's hand was quick to correct it, he died also at this time. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And his train filled the temple. Have you ever seen pictures of when the Queen of England gets married? Or whether there's any kind of a special ceremony and the woman has a big, long, beautiful, like, wedding bride train behind the dress. Well, this signifies the specialness. It signifies the authority. It signifies who the person is. This train went over the sides of the arms of the chair, went down to the floor, went around the room, and filled the temple. It filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings and most respected means, verse 2, two covering the face of those angels, two covering their feet, and two that they could fly or move. And one cried to another and said, and this is the only time you find three of these words in a row defining anything quality of God. You don't find love, 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 mercy, 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 or any of those other things which are not being shunned here. But you find this instead. You find where they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved, verse 4, at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then Isaiah said, remember the wheels and the woes? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think at that point he certainly wasn't undersizing God. And I think for sure he was starting now to see how he had oversized himself. Then flew one of the seraphims to Isaiah, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. Now notice, he takes it with tongs from off the altar. His hands, the seraphim's hand, was unable to touch that altar, for it was a holy altar. How do I know that? Because in verse 7, he takes it and lays it upon the mouth. With his hands he takes it, whatever way the seraphim did it, touches the lips of Isaiah, and tells him his iniquity is taken away, his sin is purged. Have you ever burned your tongue? How about a coal on your lips? And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And the response of Isaiah is, here am I, send me. It wasn't to the time that he could see the magnificence of God and his lack of holiness that he was able to respond like this. Is it any wonder why we're told our first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your being? Verse 9, and he said, go and tell the people, hear you indeed, but understand not, and see you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. They didn't have the chance to be converted and healed, because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. though they heard every word that you and I have heard. Go to Isaiah 45, please. Come with me there. Isaiah 45. And from that point forward is where Isaiah prophesied for 90 years. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Now, the Jews have a problem with this. The reason they have a problem with this is because Cyrus was a Gentile. What? God's going to use a Gentile? He's going to use somebody in the world? Are you kidding? Have you ever thought that? God can't use them. To Cyrus, whose right hand have I held, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of the kings to open before him, and two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. With God on your side, there is nothing stands in your way. And I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know, yes, that you may know, Cyrus, that I, the Lord, which call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. Before he was born, he was called to do this. And of course, the Jews do have a problem with it, I understand, but God is God. God does what he wants. We are the clay. He is the potter. It says in verse 5, for I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me, and I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light, I create darkness. There's this message could be brought in that one scripture as well. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. For I, the Lord, have created it. Yes, the same earth that we drove on to get here. The same ground we walked upon, the same air you breathe, the same day we're living through together. For he is the Lord that hath created it. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 57, please, in verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Who inhabits eternity, brethren? Whose name is holy. God calls things by what they are. He is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Wherever he dwells, it will be holy. Remember when Moses was told to take his shoes off his feet? Do you remember when Moses said, I want to see your face? What happened? God carves out a section of the rock. And he tells Moses, I will hide you in the rock, and you, I will go by you, and my hind parts you will see, and I will go by you. And what happens to Moses afterwards? He's shown. He was so bright that when he came down from the mountain, they couldn't look at him. They said, Moses, put something over yourself. God's magnificence is pretty high up there, brethren. It's pretty high up there. Whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him, here's a good clue to every single person that has ever lived and will live. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's a clue as to how we get his attention. To how we dwell with him, to how we learn to love him. This is the spirit he requires of us. Not requests, requires. We have certainly downsized this God. 1 Samuel 2. Come with me there, please. Samuel 2, verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside you, neither is any rock like our God. That's our business partner. That's our life partner. That's our future, to understand the power that God yields and will share so kindly. You heard the diary from Rose Kennedy. She remembered everything. It was the most special day of her life. Revelation 15, come with me there, please. Revelation 15. Back in Exodus 15, there's a prayer. They call it a song, the Song of Moses. And this song was pretty much the magnificence of God. You find here at the end of the book, Exodus being the front of the book, the Song of Moses, you find here in Exodus 15, verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Our King. That's who he is, our King. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? Give you the deep respect that you deserve by what we say and do and act for the short amount of time that we live. For you alone, you only are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. And this is the time now he gives us a chance to become familiar with him, with our very existence. Revelation 4. Let's turn back there, please. Revelation 4, verse 1. John tells us, remember, he was the last disciple to live of Christ. This was written about 90 AD. He dies about 100 AD in Ephesus. John does. Okay, remember the seven church areas, the first one being Ephesus, and then you have six after that. That was his church route. Okay, well, this is on the tail end of some of those writings, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened into heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as if it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Go to verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like to crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third beast had a face like a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying angel. That would be a scary beast. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them. So we get an idea that this is how these seraphim look. Each of them had six wings. Remember from Isaiah where we read this? About him, they were full of eyes inside, and they rested not day and night. And what did they do when they didn't rest day and night? They said one thing. They said, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. Notice the replies of men when they are exposed to the holiness of the great God. When you look in Isaiah, as it said, he said, woe is me. Woe is me. If you look in Job, remember the story there? Let's go there. Job, chapter 40. Come with me there, please. Job, chapter 40. Verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? You're going to instruct me, God says. He that reproves God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. The magnificence of God is greater than we can imagine. And the response that we should have is one of humility and one of recognizing nobody really is a puffed up chicken. 2 Samuel 6, come with me there, please. It's this view, brethren, that sets us up to serve others. It is this view that gives us the internal fortifications we need to serve others. That's why the first commandment that Jesus mentions being so important that the second should follow. Because you can't do the second without the first. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubim. Now these people here, these priests here were instructed on how to carry this ark. They were told, this is how you need to do it. They didn't say, well, I don't want to do it that way. I'd kind of like to do it this way. It was very clear cut, as God is. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. They weren't supposed to transport it that way. Problem number one, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah, not Uzziah, Uzzah, and Ahio, not Ohio, but Ahio, the sons of Abinadab drove the new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all the manner of instruments. He loved God, didn't he? Played on all manner of instruments made of fir, wood, even on harps, psalteries, timbrels, cornets, cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, which would be like these circles where they have a grinding stone in the middle, like a big circle, and on the edges where they were going, and they created these ditches or paths. So when this cart was coming by and this ditch or path went down and up, and the cart came over it, tipped the cart over. Not over, but made it lean. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand. And Uzzah knew better. He should not have transported it that way, and he paid the price. He put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. God takes his holiness very seriously. And he is so kind with it, especially under the covenant that we find ourselves living, as opposed to the days of Moses. It's a whole different time. When he asks us to be holy, he means to set yourself apart, to be sacred, to be one sense a transcendent person, to raise up to his level. Not in pride. Let's take a moment to just consider a couple fishing stories. Let's go to the book of Luke. Come with me there, please. The book of Luke, chapter 5. Dr. Luke, Gentile doctor, probably helped Paul through all of his ailments, being stoned, etc., when he was in jail, a lot of the problems he had, but Luke's works and writings are methodical. They're chronological. Chapter 5 comes before chapter 4. After chapter 4, but before chapter 6. So when you're reading, you want to find what happened first, you can go to Luke or the book of Acts, because it's in order. Luke 5, verse 1. And it came to pass that, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesareth and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. If you ever did any kind of net fishing, you know they're full of seaweed and other stuff, and they just need to be washed out. When you're done using them, hang them up, and away you go. Verse 3, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, in other words, he just completed saying what he was going to say, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Simon, answering to him, said, I could just see, I would wonder what the tone is of this. Master, we've worked all night. You know what you say to your boss when he says one more time, can I have another part? And you say, yes, boss, that kind of thing. That's probably the tone here. Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. In other words, what do you know something we don't know? Yeah. Yeah, he does. Taken nothing, nevertheless, at your word, great aspect of his character, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed and caught a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. Hard to imagine, even. And they beckoned to their partners, which were on the other ship, that they said, come help us. They came and filled both ships so that they began to sink. Quite an experience. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, when people see the magnificence of God, you see what happens? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished at all that were with him at the catch of the fishes. From the fish he was astonished? Is that what it takes? You need God to show you a bunch of fish? What do you require of him? Come with me to Luke 8. And this happens, Luke 8, after Luke 5. After that story we just had now. This happens a little while later, Luke 8, verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings, a great thing, of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. The beginning of this preaching was now starting to occur. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the last of the three seasons, from Passover to Pentecost to the Feast of Tabernacles and the millennial rule. He was talking about it then. So we find when he was discussing those things, let's go on over to verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, let's go on over there to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now you wonder, did he plan this? And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him. He's still sleeping, right? I guess some people sleep like that, right? And awoke him, saying, Master, Master, once again, that issue of respect, Master, Master, we perish, we're dying. Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? I'm right here with you. You've seen all I've done. The fishes, they were astonished. Not too astonished. They already forgot. And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, verse 25, what manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is on the opposite of Galilee. Today, if you go to the same place, the same winds go through there, still scare the fishermen, all of that. That same phenomena still occurs, the way the valley is and the water. So when the people go out there, they're aware of it. especially with things like clystronine, you know, just to save them from that kind of thing. But those days, that's what happened. Come with me to James 1, please. Book of James, chapter 1. James tells us quite clearly, verse 16, don't make this mistake, my beloved brethren. He says, don't make this mistake. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father. What? You mean I don't have these by myself? This goodness isn't from me? I wasn't given. No, it tells you, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He gives us a clue of where things come from, and he doesn't ask much of us. He wants our attention, especially since he's calling us into the kingdom. Come with me to Isaiah 40, please. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah has so many things to say about God's magnificence, especially if you get the historical context of the time that it was written, the things that were going on. It makes it so rich. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. Isaiah says here, so, to whom then will you liken God? To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Just ask the question. Mark 4, come with me there, please. Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And Jesus Christ says, and whereto shall we liken the kingdom of God? First, who are you going to compare to God? And second, where are you going to liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? What do you have in your mind that is better, that offers you what is in front of you, than this? Come with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, please. Verse 18. Paul tells the Romans here in his southern style, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He paints it out so clearly. Yet we'll walk out the door and perhaps not even hear a word that was said, like Isaiah said. If you change not, you didn't hear it. You didn't perceive it. You didn't take it in and make it a part of you. It is indeed sometimes a struggle to do this. He gives us notions in his scriptures which we need to become ever so acquainted with, ever so much more, about how we avoid pitfalls. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Come with me there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Are not wise. Because we're instructed something that's completely different. That is not the focus, what other people are. That is not the focus. In the beginning, in the first five books, let's go to Leviticus. Come with me there, please. Early on, we're told, Hebrew became the language to speak back then, because that's how God communicated with the Israelites. And then as time went on, that became the communication language because of God's communicating with Israel. But in Leviticus 11, verse 44, God tells the Israelites, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore set yourselves apart, sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creepy things." And he goes through all the different ways that you can defile yourself. He wants us to be holy like he is holy. That's the beginning of the book. I'll just flop all those pages over and let's go back to the book of Peter. Come with me there, please. First Peter. Chapter 1, verse 15. "But as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of behavior." Some of your books might say conversation, but that means not just talking, it means behavior. Verse 16, "because it is written," from Leviticus 11 in the beginning of the book, it's been written, "Be you holy, for I am holy." So many reasons to remember things about other people rather than forget them, rather than to give them one more chance like he does us, rather than to love them, understanding how great a God he is. 1 Thessalonians 4, come with me there, please. If we didn't have Paul, we wouldn't know half of this plan of God, because Paul ties the plan of God together in a way that no other writer has done. We needed everything in the beginning, but we needed Paul to tie it up to show you it comes into new covenant parlance with the Sabbaths and holy days and the plan of God, that it's not done away with, that it's still going, that it's coming forward. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. "Furthermore, then," Paul says, "we beg you, brethren," beg you. We don't use that term very often, you know, unless we mean it. "Beg you, I really need this. I beg you, please, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more, to set the type of example that they had." Verse 7, "For God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness." But to holiness, not financial success, not any of those things. Those will come. Things will come, and they will go. And there's not a thing you have that you'll leave this earth with. Revelation 20, come with me there, please. Physically, I'm talking about. Revelation 20. Verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that," or she, "that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Tell me that's not where you want to be. That's where we want to be. Right there is where we want to be. That spot. Isaiah 64. Come with me there. A couple more scriptures and we'll close. Isaiah 64. Verse 1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens," Isaiah says, "that you would come down and the mountains might flow down at your presence. As when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did terrible things which we looked not for, you came down the mountains, flowed down at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside you, what he has prepared for him that waits for you. It probably says for him in your scriptures. You meet him that rejoices and works righteousness, those that remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Because of Jesus Christ, we have that answer. We're not lost. We have an answer. But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And we do all fade as a leaf. And our sins, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calls upon his name, stirs himself up to take hold of him. You, God, to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, have consumed us because of our sins. But now, O Lord, verse 8, you are our Father, and we are the clay. You are potter, and we are the work of your hand. Do you feel God's hands around your life? Are you a malleable, flexible, moldable individual? Do you feel that? Is it different? Is he continuing to shape you? 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, it's again the last disciple to be with Christ and write. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll close with this couple scriptures here. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. He's taking us in as his family. Therefore, the world knows us not, because if he hasn't taken you in, then you're an orphan as such, and because it knew him not. So, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every person that has this hope, this particular hope in him, purifies himself, becomes holy, even as God is pure, even as God is holy. Now is the time to upsize your thoughts about God. Get to know him, for nothing